This is one of those scenes in the gospel where sometimes we scratch our heads and we're thinking, this is not the image that we typically think of Jesus here. He's kind of a madman, kind of going into the temple courts, kind of driving out the people who are buying and selling and these turning over tables type scene. This kind of a madman going through there. And sometimes we get this image, and sometimes we look at this passage, and sometimes we get to the application part, and we're thinking, and again, if you believe this, then that's your own personal belief, but let me just explain, you cannot base your belief off of this passage of Scripture. Sometimes churches will say, well, it's because of this passage of Scripture that we do not allow buying and selling to take place inside the church building. That is not the point of this passage of Scripture. Because let me ask you a question. The Old Testament, where Jesus is at here in, is the temple. New Testament time, after Jesus' death and resurrection, where is the temple now? Us. This building, yes, it's wonderful. Yes, it's great to have a building to come and gather. But this building is, that's all it is. It's just a building. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple in the Old Testament was a place where God's presence dwelt. And that was why they had to go to the temple in Jerusalem and do the sacrifices. That was where God dwelt. Now, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells inside of each and every one of us. And then you get to the, you wait till October, November, December, and you'll learn about all that as we talk about this Assurance of Salvation series, about the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, this building that we serve, that we come and gather, yes, it is nice. Yes, it is great to gather in this place, but we can gather everywhere we want. That's why next week, it doesn't matter. We're gathering outside. That's why even in places like in Africa, they don't have an actual building. They gather underneath trees. That's why you can gather in a storefront place and worship God. That's why you can gather wherever you want to gather and worship God as people, the believers in Jesus Christ. And that's why it is called a church. You know, the definition of a church is this. It's a public gathering of people that believe that Jesus died on the cross, and that Jesus rose again. That's a church, not a building. So again, if you, and sometimes pastors, I know I just screwed everybody's understanding of this passage of Scripture today, is you will hear those names like, oh, this is the reason why we can't allow people to buy and sell in churches. You cannot base it off of this passage of Scripture. So if that's true, if that's not the point of this, then why does Jesus do this? What's going on here? Why is Jesus going in and busting into the temple and driving out these people that are buying and selling things? What's the point of all this? And it's much more the location of what's happening as opposed to why they were doing it. But why is Jesus doing this? To help us understand even more what's happening, we kind of have to take a step back and we have to look at Jesus's, if you want to say, the final weeks of Jesus here, of the Holy Week. And then Sunday, we saw him again. Last week we looked at this, where Sunday Jesus has this triumphal entry, and we call it the triumphal entry because Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he's being welcomed as king. Yes, before the triumphal entry, Jesus shares that parable and saying, listen, your understanding of why I'm coming to Jerusalem, why I'm coming as king, is I'm not coming to drive out the Romans. I'm not coming to set up my physical kingdom here on this earth. I'm coming as king to conquer sin and to conquer death and to set up this spiritual kingdom. And yes, one day it will become a physical kingdom. That's what Revelation talks about. But now it's the spiritual kingdom. And he just was coming to deal with sin, a much more problem than just the Romans. And so Sunday, that takes place. Why doesn't it happen on Saturday? Because it's the Sabbath day. They were just doing their Sabbath rest. And so Sunday, Jesus comes and enters the city of Jerusalem, and it's Passover time, and so there's thousands of people. You think of Passover, you know, how big it was, celebration. Every single male in the nation of Israel had to travel to Jerusalem for Passover. So you're talking hundreds of thousands of people there gathering together in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and in a few months, we will celebrate Passover down in the fellowship hall. I'm giving you all these plugs today. But we are going to, during that upper room, Last Supper time, where Jesus sits down with his disciples and celebrates Passover, as we get to that passage of Scripture, we are going to participate and we're going to take communion and realize what the symbolism that they were doing in that Last Supper. But Jesus enters on Sunday, and then Jesus actually leaves. Jesus actually goes out of Jerusalem, and we'll see that here in the Mark passage. But this clearing of the temple doesn't happen until Monday, the next day. In fact, let me read that Mark chapter 11 there. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, and this is at the very end of the triumphal entry, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And that's what you see here all week long. Jesus starts in Bethany, travels to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. He walks into the temple, but because it's already late, he then leaves with the 12 and goes back to Bethany. Why Bethany? Because that's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house were at. His friends, he was staying with them. But every day, he would take the two-mile journey, and he would walk with his disciples going into Jerusalem. And at nighttime, he would go back to Bethany. Then he would go back to Jerusalem. Then he would go back to Bethany. And that's what happens here. And Mark explains that. The next day, he goes out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, referring to Monday, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not a season for figs. Then he said to the tree, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And continued, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. So again, this scene takes place on Monday, probably midday. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes right back into the temple. Now, Jerusalem is a fairly large city. Here is a model of what the Jerusalem looked like. Just the temple itself is a giant place. And you can kind of see that down. Down here is the Temple Mount area. In fact, nowadays, if you were to go to Jerusalem, this would be what you would see as the Temple Mount, just the one wall. In fact, as we go through this final week of Jesus and his teaching, as he's teaching daily in the temple, he's explaining to the Jews and he's explaining to the Pharisees and teachers of the law what's going to happen. And it happens in 70 AD where the Romans come and conquer and literally destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they will dismantle the temple brick by brick until what? You have one wall, which is called the Wailing Wall, where if you're Jewish, you can go on one part of the side. If you're non-Jewish, you can go on another part of the side where you see the men there standing there and crying and wailing, which is why they call it the Wailing Wall. When I was a student at Toccoa Falls College, we had a Wailing Wall because that was where our grades were posted at. And there literally was a sign, a plaque up top that said, the Wailing Wall. And there was many students that wailed over their grades. But this is the size. In fact, here is a model. And again, you can't get this perspective of just how big the temple is. In fact, this is, if you want to say, King Solomon built the first temple. And it was magnificent. It was glorious. And then the Babylonians came and destroyed that temple. But then Cyprus, and give you some kind of understanding here, after Daniel's time, you had the king Cyprus come, and they allowed the Jewish people after the 7 years in exile to go back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple again. And as that second temple is built, people who remember the first temple, King Solomon's temple, cried because it was not as grander as the first temple. You look at this and you're thinking, why would they cry? Because this is actually the third temple. King Herod, the King Herod, referring to the King Herod when Jesus was born, King Herod, that guy, King Herod the Great, made some vast improvements to make the temple there in Jerusalem this grander place again. Again, we don't see it because we think, because it's been destroyed, and we just see that wailing wall. But if you read the Jewish historians from that first century, a guy by the name of Josephus that preserved some of this, as you were walking to Jerusalem, and you saw that last week, that they would go start at the top of the Mount of Olives, and they would go down into the descent of the valley, and then go kind of back up into Jerusalem. As they were descending from the Mount of Olives, the temple was right in front of them. And because the gold and because the whiteness of the stone, the sun's glare was so bright that people would have to bow their heads as they walked to Jerusalem. In fact, here is another kind of a more bigger model of it. And just so you can see the size difference, down here is that black square. That's the size of a football field. That's American football field. The amount of space, the hugeness of this place. And really, when you think of the temple, when you think of the tabernacle, you think, okay, sacrifices, you think of the Old Testament law, where would they do these things? And it would really only be right there, that inner court. Everything else was courts. And that's where we will get into some of this, why Jesus was doing this, because of these courts. But if you were going to bring a sacrifice for your sin, you would have to go through these different courtyards, and then you would take it to the priest. And it was right there in that big, if you want to say, big building area where the Holy of Holies was at, where the holy place was at, where the Ark of the Covenant was at, until the Nazis, I guess, took it, according to Indiana Jones there. So, but that was the place. The Ark of the Covenant. The reason why this was the temple of Yahweh, the reason why this was the temple of God, was because the Ark of the Covenant was that outward sign, that symbol of saying, this is where God dwelt in that place. And so to give us a little more perspective of, again, this temple, here's the floor plan. As you entered in, and usually people entered on the east side, that was the wall right along the side of, as they were coming down from the Mount of Olives, you would enter into this court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. And if you were a non-Jewish person, that was the only place that you could go in the temple. The only place. If you were a Jewish person, particularly if you were a woman, you could go into the court of the women. But that was it. If you were a Jewish man, you could go one step further. If you were a priest, you could go into the priest court where the altar was at, where the holy place was at. And then you had the big veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and only one person out of the entire year could enter into the very presence of God. And that was the high priest. Do you realize? And this is what we don't, because we don't fully understand some of these Old Testament things, we don't realize just how wonderful it is what Jesus has done for us. And how, because of Jesus, and this is the symbolism, when Jesus died, what happens to that veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies is torn in two. And what Jesus is saying from the cross, his death and resurrection, is listen, every single person, it doesn't matter if you're a woman, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a man, it doesn't matter if you have two left ears or right ears, it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter. Every single person now has access to the very presence of God. And that's because of what Jesus has done. In fact, if you accidentally went into a place in the temple that you were not allowed to be in, this is what the warning was on the temple. No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught with, have himself to blame for his subsequent death. If you were a Gentile and you accidentally went into the Jewish part, the court of the woman, and went into the Jewish part where the men were allowed to go, Jewish men, if you were a Gentile and you enter that, well, guess what? They would arrest you, they would take you out of the city, and they would stone you to death. And that's exactly what almost happened to Paul. And again, you see, when you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you understand this Old Testament background of how what Jesus has done for us, I mean, just the praise and the worship and just saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I can go into your very presence and I can cry out to you and I can cast my cares and burdens at your feet. I don't have to, every time I sin, sacrifice a sheep or sacrifice whatever. I can, because it's been paid for, my sin's been paid for. And which is why then Paul, because of understanding this gospel of Jesus, he goes on and says in chapter 12 of verse 1 of Romans, you know, therefore in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, because this is our act of worship. So where does this scene take place? The scene of Jesus coming and destroying the temple or upturning the temple takes place there in that court of the Gentiles. That first courtyard. You see, people were buying and selling. People, and it was kind of, in a sense, they were offering themselves a good service, because you think about this. Say you live up in where Jesus is from, in Nazareth, up by the Sea of Galilee, and you got to travel down to Bethlehem, which is somewhere between, you know, a 5 to 7 day journey. If you were to take your own perfect lamb from your flock, and you had to make sure that that didn't wander away, that didn't break a leg, it didn't get in trouble, that by the time you got down to Jerusalem 7 days later, that it was still perfect. Now that's hard work. These money changers, they had the lambs right there. And so what you would do is this. You would leave from your home up there in around the Sea of Galilee. You would travel down the 5 to 7 day journey. You would show up in the temple to offer your sacrifices. You would go to the money changer and say, listen, I want to buy that lamb. So you would exchange money. Then you would take that lamb. Then you would enter into the courtyards of the woman. Then you would enter into the courtyards of the Jewish man. And you would give it to the priest and say, this is my sin sacrifice. Same thing that happens with the money. You had different finances, different monies. And it was the temple had its own currency. And so you would have these money changers that you'd be like, I want to give a tithe. I want to give an offering to God. But you don't accept my money. So let me exchange my money with the temple money. And then let me pay my offering to God. So it wasn't so much that Jesus was yelling at them driving now because of what they were doing. But it was the location that they were doing it in. And this is usually the scene that we see. That Monday, midday, Jesus walks in and just starts turning over the tables, freeing the animals. Some of the gospel accounts of this. And again, if you look at the Gospels, you see, you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see it happening in the last week. The Gospel of John, and you kind of scratch your head thinking, why in the world did John tell us at the beginning? Jesus doesn't do this twice. John just doesn't put his in consecutive order. But one of the Gospels talks about how Jesus picks up rope and starts driving out the animals. Jesus wasn't going to whip people. Have you ever tried to make cattle or any type of animal move? Sometimes they need a little poke to let them do what you're going to do. And so Jesus drives them down. And then Jesus says this. It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. You see, that courtyard of the nations or the courtyard of the Gentiles, if you were not a Jewish person, that was the only place you could go in the whole temple where you could seek God. How can you seek God? How can you pray when you have sheep, cattle, money exchanging, tons of noise, all these distractions? And that's the point. Jesus says, listen, the whole entire world, the Jewish people were supposed to be this mouthpiece to the nations saying, here is the one true God, come worship him. And they were supposed to flock to Jerusalem, and they were supposed to come, and they were supposed to pray, they were supposed to seek God. And Jesus is like, how can they do this? How can they seek me? How can they seek God when they have all these other distractions going on? It'd be like this. You have your, take out your Bible. If you have a neighbor that has a barn full of cows, take your Bible, have your devotional time there in the barn full of cows and see how well you do. Sit down and pray when all these other distractions are going on. I mean, it's hard enough, I'll be honest with you, it's hard enough for me to sit down and pray sometimes before my mind starts wandering when I don't have anything in front of me. And that's the point. How can people seek God when you have all these other distractions going on? You've made a cave, you made a hideout for robbers. Yeah, there are some people taking advantage of people. There's evidence of that. But Jesus is calling and saying, you're missing the point of the temple. It's not a money-making thing. It's a place where people can come and worship God. So that happens on Monday. Jesus goes back to Bethany. Tuesday through Thursday, every single day, Jesus comes and he is teaching there in the temple. And we'll see all these teachings that he has to the Jewish people. And again, the amount of people there in Jerusalem has swelled because all the males are coming to Jerusalem to worship, to have to celebrate the Passover. And so as Jesus is there and as Jesus is going, he has this conversation with the Pharisees and they say this, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? I mean, they're ticked off. The teachers of the law, the Sadducees, I mean, these are the ruling people. These are the ones that make sure that the temple and everything in the temple is functioning well. And all of a sudden, the day before, this guy, and they know who Jesus is, comes in and destroys everything. And they come to him and say, listen, who gave you permission? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Because surely not us. We certainly didn't allow you to come in and destroy everything. Who has given you this authority? And so then you have this conversation in the verses 1 through 8 where Jesus is explaining. This is the reason why. You know, who gave you the right to do this in this temple? And so Jesus explains there. And says, okay, you want to know what authority I have been doing this? Well, let me ask you a question. Jesus was great at this. He didn't really want to play the games that the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and Pharisees were playing. So he always turned it on them. And so he's asked him, verse 3, I'll also ask you a question. Tell me this. John's baptism, referring to John the Baptist, in fact, literally, if you were to take a literal translation of John's baptism, it would be John, the one who is baptizing. John's baptism. Was it from heaven, referring to God? Or was John just doing it from man, of his own volition? Who gave the authority for John the Baptist to go about and preach and to baptize people? Who did his authority come from? And then you have this interesting verses 5 through 6 there. You have this debate going on amongst them. They discuss, verse 5, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, if we say that John was doing this baptism, that as he was preaching, as he was going out in the wilderness and having baptizing people, if we say it's from God, then Jesus is going to ask us this question: why didn't you believe him? Why when you went out and when you heard his preaching, why weren't you baptized? But if we say it's from man, if we say that, well, John didn't have the right or authority to do that, he was just some ill-mannered person that was living and had some weird diet and was baptizing people, but no one gave him authority to do it. If we say it from man, then the people will stone us. Why? Because they'll think we're heretics. Because all the people were persuaded, were convinced that John was a prophet from God. So the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they're kind of looking and thinking, man, we're kind of in a hard place. If we say one thing, then we're going to be in trouble with Jesus. If we say the other thing, we're going to be in trouble with people. So their answer, well, we just don't know. Verse 7, so they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus responds, well, neither I will tell you. I'm not going to tell you who gave me the authority to do this. We already know, don't we? If you don't know, just go back several chapters and all of a sudden you see, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. The reason why he has the authority to kick people out of the temple is because he is that God-man. But in a sense, when you stop that question that the teachers of the law were asking, who gave you the authority to do these things? We can actually even expand back and say more. You know, who gave you authority? Who gave you the power to do these things? Referring to everything in his life. Referring to Jesus, the miracles, the teachings that he does, the coming in as a conquering king, the triumphal entry. And this is a question that all his disciples had been wrestling with. It's like, well, Jesus, we've seen you do some amazing things. We've seen you do to calm the seas and the wind and the winds, waves obey you. We've seen you heal these incredible miracles, and these are just a sampling of what we have in the New Testament. That we see you do these things, and we see you cast out demons just by speaking to them. I mean, who are you? Under whose authority are you doing these things? And in a real sense, the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus taught prove Jesus' true identity. In the first century, they got that. All you got to do is look at the leprosy that Jesus healed. Nobody but God heals leprosy. And so when Jesus tells the 10 lepers, go, and they're healed, the first century people realize this isn't any ordinary guy, because only God can do that. The teachings. This isn't an ordinary guy. He's speaking with authority, unlike the Pharisees, unlike the teachers of the law, because it's something different about him. And the miracles that Jesus performs, and the teachings that he does, and the parables that he does, all point to who Jesus really is. That he's not an ordinary man, but Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man, if you want to say. from the very beginning. There's been heresy upon heresy. People have taught these things. Oh, he wasn't really the God in the flesh until like he started his public. No, from the very beginning, when he was first born, and he was born here as a man, as a baby born in Bethlehem, he was that God in the flesh. So when he died on that cross, he was God in the flesh. When they buried him in that tomb 3 days in that tomb, he was God in the flesh. And when he rose again 3 days later, he was God in the flesh, which is reason why when he appears to the disciples and he says, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. Give me something to eat. Yeah, you can walk through doors and lock doors, and that would be cool when we get the new heavens and the new earth. It seems like we're able to do the same thing. The really like streaming up, so whatever that phrase is. Margie tells me never to use these phrases because I always slaughter them. So, beat me up, Scotty. There we go. I knew it would come to me. But he was God in the flesh. And everything pointed to that. Even nowadays, when you look at the gospel, when you look at the book of Acts, and you see the miracles, and you see even in our own lives, when we pray and we see miracles and we see God working, it all points to Him. It all points to the fact that we should be telling, hey, this wasn't of my doctor, this was because of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus. He's God. I believe He's also my Savior. The miracles in the book of Acts and nowadays point to the fact the one true God, Lord of overall. But so many times people look at the Gospels and people are like, oh, Jesus is a good moral teacher. Now the Son of God thing, no. That's just hard for me to believe. But good moral teacher, yeah, I can do that. Let me read to you from C.S. Lewis. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him referring to Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis says that is the one thing we must not say. C.S. Lewis, if you don't know, he is the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, but he also was an atheist, agnostic, not a believer in Jesus. But then one day he understood the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And then he spent the rest of his life proclaiming and helping people to realize the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And this is in a book that he wrote called Mere Christianity, which he actually gave as talks on the BBC radio. Explaining right after, if my memory serves me, right after World War II, where he's on the radio explaining what the gospel of Jesus is all about. And he says that one of the things you cannot say is that Jesus is just a good moral teacher. It continues, the quote continues. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, now he's British. So this kind of illustration may not be effective here in America, but it's the same thing. If someone claims to be, I have to choose my words wisely here, because the sad reality, when you look at C.S. Lewis' quote, he says, you're insane for saying these things, but then we have people in our culture that says these things. And you scratch your head and you're thinking, really? But that's what he says. If you're a man, you're not going to say you're a poached egg or you're a hard-boiled egg. Hey, guess what? I claim that I woke up today, and guess what? I'm not a man. I'm a hard-boiled egg today. It's insane. Or else he would be the devil of hell himself. And this is what C.S. Lewis, and this is, you have to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or else somebody that's just lost his mind, even worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can say, you know, Jesus was a fool. You can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. That question of authority. Even people who did not believe in Jesus in that first century saw Jesus doing these things. And if you want to say, as he goes in and as he throws these tables over and he says, my house is going to be a house of prayer for all people, all nations. And why are you causing these nation people as they're coming to my temple, as they're coming to my house, as they're seeking me, you have all these distractions that they can't do that. And that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. All of a sudden, the religious leaders realized, whose authority gave you the right to do these things? And it's the same question we have to ask. When you look at Jesus and you look at his life, who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a miracle worker? Or is he the Son of God, that Savior of the world? And the reason why he was able to do the things that he did was because he was not an ordinary man. He was God in the flesh. God himself came, took on human form. And you think about that. Which is why Paul uses that as an example in Philippians chapter 2, as this is the same mindset that we need to have. God himself came down, took on human form, humbled himself to the point of death. And we're going to go through that. We're not going to talk about so much the physical pain, but we're going to talk about kind of the emotional side of things. Creation is beating up the Creator. And you think about that, and he did it without making a sound. And Paul says, that needs to be our example. But it comes down to this question, who do you say Jesus is? Is he a madman? A lunatic? Or is he who he claimed to be? The Son of God, the Savior of the world.